And our sermon text then today, as we make our way towards the cross and the resurrection here in this Lenten season, Matthew 27, 1 to 10. That begins on page 833 in your pew Bible. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Our title today, Remorse. Have you ever felt deep remorse and guilt for something that you have done? It can drive men to destroy themselves, as we have seen in these portions from the scriptures. I think famously of a man named Stanley Tukey Williams, who was founder of the L.A. street gang, the Crips. I remember when he was in the headlines back in 1979 for killing four people in two robberies. And he was executed in 2005. Many anti-death penalty advocates came to his defense, claimed that he had rehabilitated himself, that he had written children's books against gang involvement, repudiating his gang's past. However, even though it was clear that he had committed the robberies and murders, he never owned up to what he had done. A former FBI profiler, Dr. Clint Van Zandt, said, "Some suggested that true repentance would have included the acknowledgement of his killings and any evidence of remorse that could have established a basis for his request for clemency from California Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger," unquote. Well, all during the 26 years it took to finally execute Williams, another problem with our justice system, isn't it? Every court and judge who looked at his case sustained the original jury's decision. Williams' plea for mercy based on rehabilitation was empty and contradictory to his actions. Van Zandt said, "If one very important part of your life is a lie, as in Tukey's case, then his refusal to stand up and say what he did and why makes his other truthful messages somehow ring hollow," right? Famous one from the West, the execution of Jesse James, the murder of Jesse James by Charlie Ford and Bob Ford. How many times has this been dramatically portrayed in Westerns, right? Charlie Ford and Bob Ford shot Jesse James in the back as he straightened a picture hanging on the wall. A no-no in the West. Sorry. Even though they collected a reward and the congratulations of law enforcement, as his son Jesse Jr. remarked in a biography of his father, they found themselves despised of all men because of this murder. "You killed my brave boy for money," said Jesse James' mother when she ran into Charlie Ford in the streets. "You killed my brave boy for money. I ought to kill you." Charlie Ford threw up his hands over his face and replied, "I have been in the blackest hell of remorse ever since it was done." Ford repeated over and over again that he was suffering the worst agonies of remorse. The perspiration streamed on his face and there were tears in his eyes. from Jesse James Jr.'s biography of his father. That was the last time Jesse James' mother and son ever saw Charlie Forner alive, because 11 months later, he committed suicide by shooting himself. Remorse. Remorse can drive a man to suicide, desperate self-destruction. So be warned. So regulate your lives that you do nothing that you would later regret to the point of self-destruction. Well, what of this man, Judas, in our narrative here today? Why, in retrospect, after his betrayal, did he hang himself while Peter, after his denial of his Lord, did not? These two are deliberately juxtaposed in our narrative. And what are we to say of the Jewish leaders, too, who should have felt remorse and regret but did not? So we have in these characters a very picture of our own souls, I admit to you. As we sang this morning, "Alas, my treason hath undone thee." Remember, we sang that very pertinent line. We see ourselves, we see our own nature reflected in this text. Let's look to it, shall we? First of all, verses 1 to 5. Remorse. Judas feels profound despair over his betrayal of innocent blood, but falls far short of the grace of repentance. A distinct difference between the grace of repentance and the feelings of remorse. Remorse is not repentance, is it? Now, excuse me, we move in our narrative from a skulking, humiliated apostle to the next logical step in the plot to eliminate Jesus. We've heard on four different occasions in Matthew the substance of the following words: "The chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death." They first started hatching this plot way back after the triumphal entry, and now this wicked seed is beginning to bear its ugly fruit. If Israel had not been a subject nation, but independent of the conqueror Rome, they would have taken Jesus out for stoning then and there. But since the subjugation of Israel by the Roman general Pompey in BC 63, the right of capital punishment had been put into the hands of the Roman governor. This was humiliating for Israel. Not only did they have to inflate some bogus charges to make them appear to comport with biblical justice, as they did in the trial of the Sanhedrin, but now they had to prop Jesus up in front of a Gentile ruler and connive to have him judge Jesus according to their law, such that he would be put to death. If nothing else, these guys are clever and persistent, aren't they? But yet we see the sovereignty of God in that Israel is humbled by being subject to the Gentiles, and the Jews are not alone in condemning Christ as well. Both Jew and Gentile are party to the condemnation of Jesus. We can't lay this all on the shoulders of Jews, as discriminators would do, because the Gentile, Pontius Pilate, will condemn him as well. It is crucial to underline the fact that the Jews are not the Christ killers alone, but all of humanity was represented in the judgment of Jesus, both Jew and Gentile. All stand condemned alike, for any one of us would have done precisely as either the Jewish leaders, had we been one of the 12 tribes of Israel, or Pontius Pilate had done, the vast remaining sea of the Gentile horde. And so it is, they bind him, Christ, like a sacrifice being brought to the altar, and they lead him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. The true king of Israel will now be tried like a common rebel and pretender, as if he were the one trying to overthrow a rightful king, when in reality is this, these who are the pretenders, and who cannot stand to be in the presence of the rightful heir. But like Richard III, they must rather slay the rightful heir in order to keep their own tenuous hold upon the crown. The ceaseless ebb and flow, grasping after earthly power. We see this, do we not, continuously. Nothing new under the sun, and this is precisely what happens in the United States of America. That ceaseless ebb and flow, grasping after earthly power, it continues with no clue as to the eternal treasures at stake, those who grasp after earthly power. They vie for passing ephemeral crowns and treasures, Jesus for an eternal crown with an everlasting treasure. That is the church, his people, us. Well, as all of this takes its inevitable course, we're seeing that in the narrative too. The narrative is getting darker and darker and darker, isn't it? Here, this possessed one, Satan entered him in the upper room, and we see Satan working out his will in this miserable traitor. As all of this takes its inevitable course, Judas is a witness, and suddenly all of the horror of what he has done comes crashing in upon him in a sudden realization. An innocent man has been condemned. Judas has exchanged the imperishable blood of Christ, like the lamb without blemish or spot. He has exchanged it for perishable silver and gold. Satan had entered him. The Lord had abandoned him. And all of the hell that Christ was about to undergo would not stand in his stead, that is Judas's stead, whatsoever. Not like it does for us. Judas would pay the price of his own sin. And when any man does that, that's an eternal hell for him. The price he had negotiated suddenly becomes a paltry sum of shame. Suddenly, the 30 pieces of silver became a fire in his pocket, but not burning a hole because he was eager to spend it, but because it had been set ablaze by the fires of hell. It was blood money, betrayal money, the paltry price of a traitor set to sell his master. William Barclay puts it this way. He says, the very prize he won by sinning came to disgust and revolt and repel him until his one desire was to fling it from him. With this sense of disgust and repulsion, Judas returns to the scene of the crime, the temple, in order to return the silver as if he might undo what he had done. What he confesses is certainly true. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. It's a statement of fact that reveals several things to us. First, Judas's greed, right? Judas's greed. John tells us he used to pilfer from the disciples' common purse. His greed and vindictiveness, you remember that Jesus had just lately rebuked him for chastening Mary, for anointing him with expensive nard. These had led him to further sin, and that is murder. Sin compounds sin. It's a general rule of human behavior for you and I, as well as Judas Iscariot. And secondly, he had surrendered an innocent man to death. The innocent man, the very Son of God, his rabbi and master. Judas knew. This continues to confound the church throughout history, doesn't it? Judas knew, as only the 11 others knew, the genuine innocence of Jesus, the beauty of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the person of Jesus. In fact, he knew him to be the Messiah of Peter's confession, and he knew him to be the persecutors and enemies of Jesus. With this burden of guilt, then, Judas attempts to alleviate it by at least unburdening himself of the physical remainder of betrayal, that 30 pieces of silver. We were trained as ministers and pastors and counselors that sometimes there is an attempt to relieve guilt by transfer. That is, the attempt to transfer real personal guilt for an action to an inanimate object. A knife, maybe in one case, out damned spot right from Shakespeare. Bekbethis, thank you. As if getting rid of the weapon would get rid of your guilt as well. Any true minister and pastor would recognize this and then try to get at the real reason for the personal guilt. Get to the bottom of Judas's guilt and cause him to confess his sin and then seek forgiveness within the precincts of the temple. We see this marvelously reprised throughout history of the church. Sacrifice and restitution would have followed confession. Consequently, the relief of a burden of guilt and the redemption of a soul. That's how it's supposed to work. They could have pronounced absolution for sin, these Jewish leaders. Every one of them knew precisely that's what they confronted. But these, of course, were no true shepherds of Israel, were they? They were the false shepherds spoken of by Ezekiel. Indeed, if they were to get to the bottom of Judas's guilt, they would have discovered an unexpected guilt as well, their own. They would have to confront that themselves. If Judas was a betrayer of innocent blood, what were they but false condemners of innocent blood? Whose guilt, therefore, was the heavier? Now, these men could no more function now as pastors and priests than a wolf could function as a shepherd when he has his prey, the sheep, in his jaws. The chief priests, the elders, the people had Jesus in their jaws, and they were not about to let him go. They could no more alleviate Judas of his burden of guilt and suffering than thieves could assuage the guilty conscience of a bank clerk, maybe, who now felt guilty for being the inside man on the bank job. You betrayed your employer? Tough luck. You let us in, the job is over, and you have your cut. Shut up and deal with it. That's the upshot of what they say to their inside man, Judas, when they say, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Counselors, pastors, yes. Here was a man standing at the temple, in the very shadow of the altar of sacrifice at which he could find forgiveness for the sacrifice of a lamb. Just a short ways away were the very tables that Jesus had overturned in his wrath not long ago, where 30 pieces of silver could purchase an animal for sacrifice, an animal whose life was an emblem of the perfect Lamb of God, who would soon be sacrificed at the altar of the cross. And the very men who should minister to him, ironically, and usher him into the presence of God, are the very ones who turn him away in despair. See to it yourself. This, of course, is the very counsel of the world, isn't it? See to it yourself. Reconcile yourself to God in your own manner. Make your own golden calf, create your own Baal or Buddha or Allah. And though we have the words of life, we refuse them to you. See to it yourself. Though, of course, if we were to confess ourselves to be sinners like yourself, the Jewish leaders, we could yet appeal to the King of Heaven and find mercy and forgiveness at his feet. Though we could do this, we will not. In fact, so determined are we in our course of destruction as well, we can never, and we will never admit to sin and error, so many in the world, see to it yourself, to accept our guilt and our responsibility and confess it. And so, confronted with such a soothing pastoral demeanor, right, from these guys, Judas does what? He does, in fact, see to it himself. He does what any logical man would do when faced with the despair of a merciless, pitiless life ahead of him. He seeks to destroy it, to erase it, to kill it before it brings him any further suffering, only ushering himself into an eternal suffering far worse than any temporal suffering. He flings the blood money into the temple precincts, and thus, note, he defiles it as well, and flees then to defile himself. And this he does by self-murder, suicide, by hanging, a sinful self-murder, which only defiles himself, not only, but also defiles the land, as we see in the reading of the law today. Now, the book of Acts, as we read for you, gives us a parallel account, which does not contradict this version, but which gives us further information. Same story from two perspectives. On what happened to Judas's body following his death by hanging. That is in the very field which his money purchased, the field of blood, or the potter's field, his body fell after being cut down or falling down, splattering over the land. It had remained suspended over a deep ravine, many of which crisscrossed this area, been bloated over the Sabbath from not having been taken down. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree, remember? And it is meant to deliberately contrast with the treatment of Jesus' body after his death, too. He was treated reverently, buried in a rich man's grave, that of Joseph of Arimathea. As F.F. Bruce points out, this blood acre was located on the ridge south of the Valley of Hinnom, within sight of Gehenna, and just over the ridge from Golgotha. Judas may well have hung within view of the cross. Judas's last sight may well have been his master on the cross, if the geography of Blood Acre is correct. Like so many among us in humanity, Judas was consumed by deep remorse without the gift of repentance. Deep remorse is not repentance. We are like the Charlie Fords of the spiritual realm. We find ourselves in the blackest hell of remorse, but we find ourselves unable to find forgiveness, though we seek it with the utmost sincerity. Or like Esau, whom the author of Hebrews says, he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. There is indeed one of two reasons for this, and note this, because this lurks in the recesses of the human nature wherever we're found. Number one, there is a sin which leads to death. 1 John 5:16 speaks of this sin which leads unto death, that most agree is the same as the sin against the Holy Spirit. Those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that is, attribute his work to that of the devil, will not find forgiveness either in this life or the life to come. No amount of remorse or regret is sufficient to bring such a one repentance. In fact, as our Lord has demonstrated in his earthly ministry, this is the very state of the scribes and the Pharisees. Secondly, there are the reprobate who are never given the saving gift of repentance. The sovereignty of God figures here. The Bible is very clear that repentance is a saving grace. That is a gift of God without which no one is saved. For example, Acts 11:18 is unequivocal that the Gentiles, in addition to the Jews, have been granted, that is, have been gifted, have been given the gift of repentance that leads to life. And so, just as faith is a saving grace bestowed by a sovereign God to his elect, without which there is no salvation, so repentance is a saving grace bestowed by this same sovereign God, without which there is no salvation. How about Peter? Peter was granted that gift of repentance, wasn't he, later? Question 87 of our shorter catechism asks, what is repentance unto life? And the answer comes back, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, which, of course, Judas had, but not the rest of it, a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. He had no sense of that. Doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Judas had none of those things. Remorse is not repentance. So herein lies the difference between Judas and Peter. Both of these men experienced deep despair over their actions, over their betrayals. Both sinned, one in a denial of his Lord, and the other in betrayal of his Lord. Coming to understand it brought deep, earth-shattering regret and remorse for both. Peter wept bitterly when he'd realized what he'd done. Yet he would later repent and be extended forgiveness by our Lord, wouldn't he? Judas expressed his remorse in flinging his 30 pieces of silver back into the temple, but immediately went out and compounded his sin even further by committing suicide. Grace always and invariably manifests itself in deeds. Grace always, invariably manifests itself in deeds. And Judas, rather than manifesting the saving grace of repentance, makes evident for all the world his utter lostness by killing himself in despair, a despair that genuine life in Christ would relieve. The Holy Spirit was at work in one, bringing faith and repentance. The Holy Spirit was absent in the other, Satan being present, bringing only the black fruit of death. Calvin puts it this way: Judas conceived disgust and horror, not so as to turn to God, but rather that, being overwhelmed with despair, he might serve as an example of a man entirely shut out from the grace of God. Nowhere is it clearer why we must rejoice in the gift of repentance, brothers and sisters, and exercise it on a regular basis. This is not a text meant to give you the feel-good strokes of application, I'm sorry, but one meant to drive you to genuine repentance if you haven't yet, or cause you to rejoice in the Lord if you have. Well then, what are the Jewish leaders? What of these Jewish leaders? Do they become chastened by Judas' sudden remorse and repent themselves? Let's look. Point two. Another end of the spectrum, verses 6 through 10. Remorse. The Jews feel compunction over their condemnation of innocent blood, but fall far short of the grace of repentance. Both the Jews and Judas fall far short of the grace of repentance. The Jewish leaders are now confronted with money used to betray a human life, blood money, not donated in peace and righteousness, but rather flung at them in chaos and wickedness. What are they to do with it? The law forbids such money to be put into the treasury of the temple. As Deuteronomy 23:18 indicates, you shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog, a euphemism for a male prostitute in that day, into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. These became metaphors for prophets of wickedness. And any such prophets of wickedness were pollutions of sacred space. And so the Jews' refusal to put Judas's 30 pieces of silver says what about their own deeds, huh? It says that they too are wicked. By their own refusal to accept Judas's price, they admit that the very reason for its payment was evil as well. If the 30 pieces of silver was blood money, the fee paid to betray a man for murder, then the deed itself, the killing of an innocent man, was far more wicked. But once again, how like our own natures is that of these leaders? Alas, my treason hath undone thee, O Lord. We share in the guilt of these as well as Judas. How blind they are to their own actions. They evidence compunction. The Oxford English Dictionary says compunction is a slight regret over the ill-gotten gains flung in their faces by Judas, but are utterly oblivious to the larger issues at stake. Here they're very punctilious about the rules of the temple and the treasury, remembering the minutiae of the law when it suits them, in that they fly in the face of one of the most obvious commandments, thou shalt do no murder. Not only this, but it's a murder of the very Son of God. How much more do they pollute the temple by their murder of the Son of God than millions of pieces of silver gained as blood money? However, they do not see their monumental hypocrisy, and instead they take counsel to dispose of it, even as they have taken counsel to dispose of Jesus. And their use of it is no coincidence either, since it is not only consistent with their character, but also fulfills prophecy, as Matthew points out. They they purchased a piece of ground that previously had been known as the Potter's Field, but has since been christened Akeldama, that is the Field of Blood. Not only was it named so in Matthew's day, but even today, you take a tour of the Holy Land and you can see the reputed spot of land. Do you see the irony here? Judas hangs himself and splatters in the field of aliens and strangers, himself an alien and stranger to God. And the Jews buy a field to avoid pollution with blood money, and yet forever memorialize the blood of an innocent man on their hands and naming it Akeldama, Field of Blood. And so both Judas and the Jews have a monument to their sin and betrayal, despite their best efforts to absolve themselves of guilt and remorse. In their own distinctive ways, both of these parties have seen to it themselves. And Matthew cannot help but point out that none of this happens as coincidence, but that a providential hand has directed it all. He cites an Old Testament prophecy to this effect, that is Zechariah 11:13. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Unquote. Note in this citation two things. It also fits the context of Zechariah, though he mentions Jeremiah. And here the prophet speaks of a shepherd hired to oversee the destruction of a people, in his case, Judah and Israel. In its context, if you were to turn to this text in Zechariah chapter 11, you would see this. And so too, Jesus will not only shepherd a people of his own pasture, but even as God shepherded the nation to destruction in 722 and 586 BC, so he will now shepherd Jerusalem to destruction in AD 70. In token of their despise of God, not only did they scorn the Lord by hiring him out at the lordly sum, that's meant to be sarcastic, of 30 pieces of silver, but they also priced Jesus out at the lordly sum of 30 pieces of silver. It is prophetic precisely in the sense that Zechariah was a type and figure of Jesus in his role of shepherd. But this also fits the context of Jeremiah, which is why Matthew cites Jeremiah. Matthew attributes a quotation from Zechariah to Jeremiah and thus raises a firestorm through the centuries. A lot of trees, rivers of ink spilled in trying to resolve this question. Some have said it was a copier's error, others that Matthew's error, others that Jeremiah even wrote Zechariah 11. But the solution is rather simple, one practiced by Jewish rabbis and commentators all the time. Here, the rather brief quote from Zechariah stands for the context found in Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 1 to 13 as well, if you were to take the time to look through that. And in that portion, you will find the very same kinds of language and warning, where Jeremiah takes some earthenware, potter's flasks, and he goes with the Jewish leaders and smashes them there as a token of the shedding of innocent blood. Further, the field is to be used henceforth as a burial ground in Jeremiah, a token of the coming judgment of God against Israel, even as the context of Zechariah is a token of God's coming judgment. This technique is called the fusion of sources, where we fuse both Jeremiah and Zechariah. We see it in several other places in Scripture too. Jeremiah is cited as the source since he was the more prominent of the exilic prophets and was probably even the compiler of the prophetic books, including the book of Zechariah. The point is that here too, Matthew intends to demonstrate the overall witness of the prophets to Jesus' betrayal and the consequent judgment upon his betrayers. And Jesus is utterly consistent with the prophets of old in warning his people of impending destruction, the Olivet Discourse being exhibit A of this, and also the exemplar par excellence in being innocent and righteous, a true shepherd and servant of his Father. The Jews, too, are utterly consistent with their father, the devil, as Jesus points out, not only garnishing the tombs of the prophets, and thus condemning themselves, as Jesus points out, but also putting to death a prophet of their own day, the prophet, the Christ, even Jesus of Nazareth. And so they fulfill exactly what was spoken of so eloquently by the prophets of old, Jeremiah and Zechariah in particular. So this text is really a warning to you and to me that human nature, your nature, my nature, knows no bounds when it comes to its capacity for betrayal and depravity. The cross, the passion of Jesus, demonstrates not only his perfection, his beauty, his sacrificial life, the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but it also unfolds us too. The best of us in Peter, the worst of us in Judas. And I hope that you get the sense for the closing noose of the passion too, getting darker and darker, more evil as the night goes along. We see the one possessed by Satan betraying his Lord and then hanging himself, his body and blood splattering on the ground. If these men, so steeped in the scriptures, these scribes and Pharisees, if they could be so blind and vicious as to plot and slay the Son of Man, what of us? If Judas, one of the 12, who knew the Master intimately for 3 years, if he could be so consumed by greed and jealousy that he could treacherously betray the Lord of glory, what of us? So do not be deceived by the lies that we are basically good at heart. We just need to turn over a new leaf. We just need to change our ways a little bit, tweak ourselves a little bit. That human nature has made tremendous progress over the centuries, right? To be called a progressive, at least in my mind, to be called a progressive, quote unquote, is no compliment. Because it is regressive in terms of human nature to do so, free from the power of God, free from submission to God, free from obedience to God, and obedience to the impulses of the human nature. To be called a progressive is but an admission of utter naivete when it comes to spiritual reality. So do not be driven to one of two extremes that we see in our text today. I want us to keep these in mind because they are ditches on either side of the road. On one side, don't be driven to remorse and deep despair. Do not be driven to remorse and deep despair, as was Judas. His remorse and consequent suicide was a mark of his lostness. He was a reprobate, a destined for condemnation. You, O Christian, if you indeed have been given the grace of repentance, flee from sin and confess your faults to God. You have grace and mercy at his feet. The grace of repentance has been given to you. In the grace of repentance, you will find cleansing and forgiveness in Jesus for every sin. And so then you are restored to your fellowship with the living God. And how sweet is that fellowship? How we long for it and thus willingly come to the grace of repentance, shunning the deep despair of the lost man. The grace of repentance, you see the mercy, as our confession says, that is offered in the gospel, that is offered in Christ. You see it and you flee to it, you cling to it, you desire it. grace of repentance, not remorse. On the other side of the ditch, don't be driven to hardness of heart. Do not be driven to hardness of heart. Do not be like the Jewish leaders who took their own advice. See to it yourself. Hard, bitter, blind. These were the endearing qualities of the Jews as they marched the Son of Man to the courtyard of Pilate. They were attempting the aspirations of their first father, Adam, in acquiring a righteousness by their own hand, seeing to it themselves. And in doing so, they shed innocent blood and established a lasting memorial to their method in the Akeldama, the field of blood. Well, if indeed the gracious gift of repentance is yours this day, and I pray that it is, it can be yours for acquisition by fleeing to Jesus. And if indeed this gracious gift of repentance is yours this day, then you will find a place of repose and refuge in another broken body, not the splattered body of Judas. Rather, you will find refuge in another's blood. You will find that rest and repose and refuge in the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in the supper of the Lord.